Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll be reading the first 16 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would make us imitators of these, your servants, who have gone before us and experienced your reward and your grace in their lives as a result of the faith that you have given to them. Father, we pray that we might see more the promises that we are still waiting for as you build your city through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's an article in the Wall Street Journal this week that had a very interesting title, and it just captured my attention. The title of the article was Europe's New Medieval Map. And the subtitle was, as the European Union unravels, the continent is reverting to divisions that date back to the days of Charlemagne. And I found the article very interesting, because what the author of the article was saying, even though he didn't quite say it this way, is because of the humanistic worldview and the humanistic choices that the European Union has made, by and large, they are experiencing an unraveling of their society. And it's not something that just happened overnight. It's something that they chose decades ago, as they have rejected God's blessings, and especially the blessings of children. They were in great need of immigrants to come in and fill the population decline that was going on in Europe. And for a while, it seemed like all was going quite well. But when the floodgates opened up, and when they were unable to stop that immigration or reverse the course, it is apparent that European society is unraveling. Well, I was reminded, too, of the verse that comes later in Hebrews chapter 12, that speaks of the fact that we have received an unshakable kingdom. That the kingdom of God continues to advance, continues to move forward in this world, even as he has promised from ages and ages ago. Yes, it has its times when it waxes and wanes, but the steady progress of the kingdom of God on earth is inevitable. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to encourage his audience. What we have to ask ourselves is, what does this kingdom look like? And how do we participate in it? And just as the passage before us demonstrates, it looks like faith and obedience. See, it's important that we get the context of Hebrews chapter 11. It's not just sitting there by itself. Context is everything in biblical interpretation. And that's why I encourage you to read the scriptures broadly, even as we have in our daily readings, readings from the Old Testament, readings from the New Testament, and even in the New Testament, from the epistles, as well as from the Gospels, from the Psalms, and from the Proverbs. That kind of daily reading helps you gain a comprehensive view of God's Word and the ability to start thinking God's thoughts after him and start walking in God's ways after him, just as these heroes of the faith did. And so this letter to the Hebrews is really an exhortation to these Hebrew Christians in the first century that were thinking about turning back to Judaism. They were under tremendous pressure and persecution from the Jews. Although it says that they were not being persecuted to the point of shedding blood, still they were harassed. Their property was confiscated. They were imprisoned. They were fined. And in such a way, it's not too different than what we're seeing beginning to happen more even in our own country. Just this past Friday, Fox News published an article talking about in New York where an appellate court ruled that the owners of a farm wedding venue broke the law by refusing to host a lesbian wedding. And so Robert and Cynthia Gifford, who cited their conservative Christian beliefs in refusing to host this lesbian wedding at their Liberty Ridge farm north of Albany, New York, they were asserting that they had the right to free speech and a right to free religious exercise. But the appellate court found different, and they were fined $13,000 for their crime. So it seems to me that Ted Cruz's statement that New York doesn't necessarily reflect our values would be true. And what we're seeing today is more and more of a culture that is hostile to God and hostile to God's ways on the earth. Now, the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 11 comes from the verses just before in Hebrews 10, where it says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Because they're on shaky ground. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. The pressure is just too much for them. It says, "Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance." That's what the writer is trying to say. Look, you just need to press on through this. I know it's tough. I know it's hard. But you need to just press on through this with endurance. "So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There's a promise reward ahead of you. Keep on going. Don't give up now. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. And it says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So he's bringing up this Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, who is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem during his day. And he's telling them, look, don't shrink back now. Because if you shrink back now, my soul will have no pleasure in you. So this is all about pleasing God rather than pleasing ourselves. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And then he begins to open up their eyes to the great hall of faith of those who have gone before them. Those who were persecuted in different ways, some victorious, as we read the latter part of the chapter, some even to the point of death. So that's the context of Hebrews chapter 11. He's urging them and encouraging them, don't give up your confidence, don't give up your faith. At this point, don't draw back, fall back to this false apostasy of Judaism that has elevated temple worship and elevated their own rules of righteousness into the traditions of men above God's law. Don't fall back to that. Embrace the fulfillment of the promises. Because earlier in the whole letter, he's talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels, and Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than Aaron, and he has a greater priesthood than the priesthood of the Levites, and he's the mediator of a greater covenant than the covenant which was just a shadow of the things to come. And so the writer goes on to say, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, it is the actual promise It is in reality. It will happen. It is the substance of it. Putting your trust in the promise of God, the evidence of things not seen. The things that are not seen because, one, they're either invisible, they're in this spiritual world that's not visible to the human eye, or it's not seen because it's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. And so the first article of faith, as we see in verse 3, is that God is the creator of all things. That the worlds were framed by the word of his power. He spoke and they came into existence. And the important thing is for us to never be embarrassed by that. I love it that we sing hymns that exalt the fact that God is creator of the world. We relish in the fact that God is the one who established everything by the word of his power. That Jesus is the Logos, the word, and by his word, the Rhema, that he spoke, everything came into being. So we should never be embarrassed by that. We must not let the secular humanists of our day bully us into thinking that they have science on their side, when in actuality, scientific evidence as well as philosophical argument is on our side. I remember thumbing through one of my dad's engineering books from college when he took the course back in the 50s. In this particular engineering book, in the preface by these professors of engineering at the time, wrote about how engineering and the principles that they were teaching were just imitating the greatest architect and engineer of all, the architect of the universe. And it was extolling the fact that what they were learning, what they were trying to teach the students, is how to imitate God in his great architectural and engineering feats in creating the world and the cosmos. That's the kind of mentality and worldview and framework that our whole nation was founded on. That's the kind of bedrock and foundation that learning was once based on. And the secular humanists have hijacked education, especially at the university level and at through government propaganda education, when in fact God's word is indeed the one where evidence of science supports. There's also the philosophical argument, the argument of causality. The Greeks spoke about this. Thomas Aquinas spoke about this, and that is that you have one cause is really caused by something else, and that was caused by something else, but you can never have an infinite number of causes. At some point, there has to be an uncaused cause that started the whole chain of events. And Thomas Aquinas said, that is God. God is the uncaused cause. He is the self-existent one. Because you can't start with nothing and somehow produce something. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So indeed, the invisible God, self-existent God, created all things. They didn't just magically appear by themselves. And so the first article of faith is that we must believe that God is and that he created everything. And then secondly, we see that God is also the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In verse 6, He speaks of how we please God using the example of Enoch. That it's impossible to please God without faith, because those who come to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He is the Creator God, that He is the self-existent One, but also that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so faith has to have action behind it. It has to be lived out in obedience. And that's how the elders or the ancients obtained a testimony. That word testimony is the word from which we get martyr again, witness or martyr, and it's in the general sense that they obtained this commendation, that they were obtaining a righteousness by faith as a reward. And so he's going to be tying all this together in the sense that these who have gone before us were witnesses and had a testimony of their godly actions expressed through their faith. But these people are now the witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses in heaven that are cheering us on, as he explains in chapter 12, and that we need to continue and press on in endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so he gives us these examples of these ancients who were, in many ways, also foreshadows of Christ. Abel, he mentions first, with his excellent sacrifice, a better sacrifice than Cain, and there may be multiple reasons why. Obviously, one reason is he brought it with faith. Cain evidently did not bring his sacrifice by faith, but I also believe that it's related to the fact that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. It was one of atonement. And so Abel was fulfilling the covenantal requirements of his day. Just as God sacrificed the animals to cover Adam and Eve, and blood had to be spilt, so blood was the only way for the atoning of sin. Even as Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, obviously, the fruit of the ground has its own kind of thanksgiving sacrifice, but it's not an atoning sacrifice. And in this, we see that Cain killed Abel, and so Abel really was the first martyr in the sense, in the strict sense of martyr. Not only was he a martyr like all these others are martyrs, they're witnesses to God, but he was martyred in the sense that he was killed for his faith by his brother Cain. And we see this continuation of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and they are a continual struggle throughout history, even to the day when this letter is written, to encourage the people, you know, this is not unusual to be persecuted by those who are not of faith. It's not unusual. You just need to endure. You need to persevere in it. And so, too, he reminds them that Christ was put to death outside the camp. And he goes on to say, let us go outside the camp to where Christ was. Meaning, look, if you have to leave the synagogue, leave the synagogue. It's not that important. If you have to give up your property, give up your property. It's not that important compared to obtaining a good testimony and standing for God and looking to the promises. He goes on to talk about Enoch. Enoch lived a pleasing life to God. He lived a pleasing life by faith. And so that he died, well, he didn't die. He, at 365 years old, he was taken up to God. He never saw death. Now it's interesting, and I'll get back to this later, but this is Enoch, the descendant of Seth, in that line, in the line of the faithful, the seed of the woman, versus the Enoch who was Cain's son, whom the first city was built after. Cain had a son named Enoch, and he built a city, and he named the city Enoch. The first city of the whole world is named Enoch. But not this Enoch, the other Enoch. And it does remind us, as Jim Jordan also points out, that it seems like the seed of the serpent oftentimes is the first to do things. They were the first to build a city. But these people of the line of faith are looking for a different kind of city. They're looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect is God. And that's what we're going to be learning more about. What does it look like to build that kind of city? How is that kind of city lived out? Well, he goes on to talk about, before I leave Enoch, let me just say that Christ is foreshadowed in Enoch, and that Christ was the true Son of God, in whom he was well pleased, as God said at his baptism, as God said at different times when Christ was transfigured, that he was well pleased with his Son. Because his Son was perfect. And he, even though he did see death like Abel, dying for the sin of the world, he was not left to decay like Enoch. He was taken up into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we have Noah, who saved his household by building an ark because he feared God. And he knew that God's condemnation was on the world because God said that the violence of the world made him sick and he was going to destroy all of flesh by the flood, which he did. But through the ark, God saved Noah and his family. And here we have Christ being pictured in the ark in the sense that Christ is our ark of refuge. In him we are saved from the condemnation and the judgment of God against the sin of the world. And so Peter says in his epistle that just as the ark saved Noah, so baptism saves us. We are through the waters of baptism brought safely because we are united with Christ in our baptism. We are found safe in him in the ark of our refuge. He goes on to talk about Abraham and Abraham's obedience to follow, to leave the land and the country of his upbringing, the country of his fathers, and to go and follow God and trust God for a new land. Later on, it also talks about how he trusted God for the resurrection and that he believed because God had given him Isaac, his only true son, the son of the promise. And God said to sacrifice your son, that somehow God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham had this faith in the resurrection even before there was any clear picture of it other than Enoch. So Christ is pictured as the perfect sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And that's why God said that Abraham said when he sacrificed his son, he called the place Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. God will provide a sacrifice. And indeed, the ram was sacrificed in Isaac's place. Well, Sarah is also mentioned here. Sarah, who was reluctant to believe at first that God would provide a child through her, and she offered up Hagar as a surrogate mother for Abraham's children. But that was not God's intent. That was not his design. And so when she first heard, in her reluctance to believe, she laughed in disbelief. But later on, when she had her child, she named that child Laughter, because now she was laughing in joy because God gave her faith to do that, gave her faith to judge him faithful that he would do what he promised to do. And so she received strength to conceive seed. And Christ, too, died for us to make us the children of Abraham. And if you recall from Paul's writings to the Galatians, again, he's talking about the difference between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, and how Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and how Sarah said to put out the bondwoman with her son. And Paul was using that as an exhortation for the Galatians to put out the Judaizers. Look, these people who are persecuting you, you need to put them out. Don't let them teach in your church teaching. It's interesting, I read a letter from James Dobson this week, and he was talking about a gift that he gave his father in 1968 for Christmas. And he wasn't sure what to get his dad, who was a pastor and was well-read. And he went to the bookstore and just picked a book that was a very popular book in 1968. It was the rave of the time. And so he thought, well, he might be interested in reading this book. And so he got the book, he wrapped it up, put it under the tree. When Christmas Day came, and the elder Dobson opened the present, looked at the title of the book, thumbed through it a little bit, gave it to his son and said, I will not accept this gift. The book was entitled The Population Bomb. The book was all about how the world is overpopulated and we need to put the brakes on through birth control or whatever means. And we see that, the kind of humanistic thinking which has led to population decline in Europe, which is the bane of Europe today. They're trying to incent people now, Europeans, to have children because the immigration is coming in and they're having a lot of kids. Their whole society is changing. The same thing is true in our own culture because of the buying into this philosophy that somehow we'll be happier with more stuff than children. And it's just, what's fueling the Planned Parenthood being funded $500 million with our tax money? It's funding millions of abortions. Now, thankfully, we're down to just 1 million a year from the height of 1.5 million a year. But it's that kind of mentality of rejecting the promises of God, the blessings of God, for just more material stuff. And the writer here is trying to encourage them. Look at Sarah. I mean, she had one child. Her child had two children, twins. One of them was faithful, one was not. But after that, it just mushroomed with Jacob and his children so that they were like the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. This is the blessing of God and how the kingdom of God was to advance on the earth. But it says that these all died without having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. But they were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed them. And they confessed that they were just strangers. Now, there's something I really want to point out here that's really crucial for us to understand. That two things, really. One is that part of the reward that this writer is trying to convince them of is the reward of this city that God is preparing for them. A city which has its foundation, whose builder and maker is God. This is the reward. This is what they were looking for. This and sometimes it's referred to as a country, but in the biblical terms, you know, you have the city and then the all the land around it, the country around it is still part of that city, part of that whole environment. And so the emphasis, the ultimate reward is the city upon the earth. The city of God that Augustine wrote about. This metaphor of a city is really the people of God living before their God, God with them, God tabernacling with them. And so when it talks about a heavenly city, let's not think in terms of, oh, well, when we get up there, that's when it'll be great. But you got to remember, those up there are cheering us down here. That great cloud of witnesses is saying to us in each generation, while we have this short span of 60 or 80 or 100, maybe 120 years, that's what I'm shooting for. You know, we have this span upon the earth. They're cheering us. Move on. Move forward the city of God. Enoch, of the son of Cain, built his city. And we have those all over the place. But what our job is in building a Christian culture is a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city made after his image. And that's what we're looking for. So when we talk about heavenly, we don't mean leaving and going up there, but we mean bringing the principles of heaven down to earth. Jesus taught us to pray this, and we prayed every Sunday, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to bring it down to earth. The prophets talk about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. We want to see it down here on earth. Jesus said to disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you here on earth, because he has authority over heaven and earth. In the psalm that we read responsibly and that we sang, one of the beautiful psalms, Psalm 148, it talks about the kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Everything giving praise to God. So everything comes under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And as we've emphasized many times, that we are waiting for the time when we will see all his enemies put under his feet. And so even in Revelation 21, we see John, when he is caught up in the Spirit and he sees the worship at the throne room of heaven, he concludes this whole vision with seeing a new heaven and a new earth, because the first one passed away, and the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He says, I heard with a loud voice from heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the promise of the new covenant, that God will write his law in their hearts, and that he will be their God, and they will be his people. It's coming down. It's continues to come down. And also the vision of the river flowing from the throne room of God. It continues to flow. It's flowing. It's getting deeper. It's getting broader. And the healing of the nations is coming. Later on in Revelation 21, talks about the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. Now, that's the same thing we read about in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. In chapter 2, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. There are those concepts, again, of being strangers and foreigners, like Abraham was a foreigner while he traversed the promised land. But now they're fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because Jesus, when he was taken up, he gave gifts to men. And it says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, a mature man, that is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where we're headed. It's growing, it's maturing, it's getting bigger. And even though we see it waning in Europe and in some places waning here, it's growing bigger in other places in Africa and Asia and in South America. And I believe we'll once again grow larger here. But Christians have to change the mentality of we're just here to feel good, have a feel-good worship service and please ourselves. The fact that we're here to please God. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve God, to build His city. So how do we go about doing that? Well, obviously, the first and foremost thing is a comprehensive discipleship in the home. And that's why I just want to encourage you all the more to use the tools that we are providing through the bi-weekly Christ Church updates, the tools of daily reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, of Scripture memory, as we've been this week focusing on God's Word and that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That has to go down deep into us, and we need to constantly be evaluating in our culture around us what is humanistic thinking that is anti God's word, and how can we replace it? Well, there's also the opportunity to build worldview as we learn from the catechisms what a worldview is all about, who God is, what believing in God is all about. And then what does God require of us? That's the whole basis of the shorter catechism. After the introductory questions, it's all about what is man to believe concerning God and what duty does God require of man? Faith and obedience. It's all right there in great detail. So I would encourage you to use these tools of discipleship in your home, first and foremost. And secondly, think about your sphere of influence. People that you know, people that you work with, that you live near. Think about how you can have an influence in their lives in a genuine way of genuinely caring for them. You know, we have opportunities, as we see in our society today, built on humanistic principles or trying to pivot to humanistic principles that are failing left and right. We have the opportunity to demonstrate how God's promises, how God's principles do not fail. And we can do that through our marriages. We have a new resource now in our midst with the Love and Respect video series that we're going through, and you know, that will be available in our church library for anybody. If you want to use that in your own home and share it with a friend of yours, a couple friend of yours that may be struggling in their marriage, you could go through it together with them. But you also have expertise in your area. You may be have expertise in music. You may have expertise in engineering and building. You may have expertise in building a business. You may have expertise in wealth management or health care or whatever it may be. You need to think about how can you take God's principles and apply them in those areas. And I will guarantee you, if you're applying God's principles in all of these different areas of life, you will be successful. Now, you may be opposed, and you may be finding that others are not liking what you're doing, but you will be successful. And so God is calling us to be part of this city-building effort, to be part of building a Christian culture. It's not going to happen overnight, and we're looking at it far away, just as these saints who have gone before us were looking far in the future to see it happen. It's still out there, and it's coming more and more, but we need to see it more and more in our own culture. But it's going to take people who are willing to put the effort to live for God, to live pleasing to God, and to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that You would give us the faith that You gave these ancients that went before us. Father, thank You for their example of running with endurance the race that is set before them. And we pray, Father, that You would also grant us endurance in this race and in this city building. Father, that we might be used by You to build the city of God here on earth. We ask this through Jesus our Lord.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.